We are in Luke chapter 1. We started the study of Luke a few weeks ago, and we are in the first chapter. I read to you earlier in the service. What you heard was in 46 through 55, you heard a response from Mary, a response of Mary, a response of praise and worship called the Magnificat by some because it takes that first word there, exalt, and the Latin is Magnificat, and they call it Mary's Magnificat, her praise, her worship to God. It's in response to something that was said to her by her cousin Elizabeth in verse 44 and 45, where the child that was in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy when Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth. She, Elizabeth, is carrying John the Baptist, which is the forerunner to the Messiah. Mary has been informed in the previous section that she is going to become the mother of the Messiah. She comes to her cousin to get confirmation and comfort, but confirmation. And this is a confirmation in verses 44 and 45. Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. John the Baptist, forerunner, a one who is going to be the announcer of the Messiah, already starting his announcing ministry in the womb of Elizabeth. He's filled with the Spirit in the womb, verse 15 tells us. That gives tremendous affirmation to Mary when she hears those words from her cousin. Her cousin goes on to say in verse 45, and blessed is she, blessed are you, Mary, because you believe that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to you by the Lord. Confirmation. And in response to this confirmation that conception miracles are possible for a virgin, simple, virgin, young lady from a no-place town, God has told her the truth. The angel spoke the truth to her. And she is going to be what many Jewish women, young women wanted, and that was to be the mother of the Messiah. And she gives this response in verses 46 through 55. And I told you last time, this response is rooted in Scripture. A typical Jewish teenager would know the Word of God. She was probably illiterate. She probably could not read it, but she was taught to memorize it. And she heard it quite often, heard the Scripture, passages of Scripture quoted in many different settings, festivals and places like that. And that just tells you something about her worship. It's a worship, it's an expression of worship that's rooted in the Scripture. Because that's how all worship should be, rooted in the Scripture. It's not emotion that should drive worship. It's not music that should drive worship. It's theology, it's truth, it's the Word of God that should drive our worship. Theology drives doxology. Always remember that. The songs we sing should be theological. They should speak of the great truths of God. They should be ascribing to God His greatness and His majesty and His power, because that's what God-focused worship is. I told you last time that God-focused worship is so important because God-focused worship connects you to the reason you were created, and that is to bring glory to God. He created you for that purpose, to put Him on display by your words and your actions and your life. It puts Him on display and makes Him great and makes Him exalted. And that is what our lives are about. To worship anything else is to be unsatisfied, because you weren't created to worship anything else but God and find satisfaction in God. Everything else will be like a broken cistern and will leave you hungry and searching. Everybody worships because we've all been created to worship. Everybody does not worship the right things. What I want to talk to you about this morning, and I'm kind of using Mary's Magnificat as a platform to jump off on some other things here, I realize that. But she's such an example to us of worship that I just want to say a few things about that again this morning. And I want to take you to Isaiah 40, because this would be a passage that Mary was very much acquainted with. It was a passage that speaks of God. And it's important what you believe about God. It's important what you know about God. It's important what you say and think about God. You don't want to create a God of your own imagination, like many people do. God, it does matter what you say and think. This is a chapter that could be titled, What God Says About God. Because the God that we are to worship is the God that is revealed to us in the Scripture. Not to the God we think he should be, but who he says he is in the Scripture. There are two attributes that really stand out in this chapter. One is the transcendence of God, and that would be the otherness of God, the incomparability of God, the incomprehensibleness of God, the otherness out there, transcendent God, who's outside of us, outside of his creation. And then it also speaks of his immanence. And that means the same transcendent God is close to us. And you see those kinds of phrases all throughout this chapter and in chapters to follow. But I point to this chapter because I want to say some things about worship, about God. Because I think a right understanding of God is important to our worship. I think that we need to live this chapter so that we can worship like Mary worships, like God wants us to worship, that we have right view, right understanding of God. I want us, as I heard someone say, I want us not to be whiners, but worshipers. See, if you are filling your mind with more things that are being said and obsessing with more things that are being said on CNN and Fox News and conservative blogs, oh my goodness, you got lots to whine about. Right? Lots to whine about. And I think many Christians are obsessing with what the Supreme Court is going to do with marriage, what the Supreme Court, what, and these are important things, don't get me wrong. We should be concerned about these things. And free speech, and all those kinds of issues. And whatever other laws they want to go after. But the point is, we need a dose of God. We need a greater understanding of God in the midst of this. Or we're just going to find ourselves being whiners, overwhelmed by these things, rather than worshipers and looking to the true God. You're not going to get Isaiah 40 from Fox News. You're not going to get Isaiah 40 from CNN or any of your conservative bloggers. You're not going to get it. You're just going to get complaining and whining. You're not going to be told much about worship. You're not going to be told much about the fact that God sits on the circle of the earth and reduces leaders to nothing. Isaiah 40, 22, somewhere in there. You're not going to be told those kinds of statements in those places. You're only going to be told those statements in God's Word. Theology feeds worship. Theology informs worship. Our world should drive us to the Scripture. The situation going on around us should drive us to the Scripture. It should drive us to find comfort in God's Word. It should drive us to filling our minds with what this says versus what the world is saying. Be aware, yes, but don't obsess yourself with those things. Obsess yourself with Isaiah 40 and 41 and following, because all these chapters are about God. And Job 26 and Job 37 and all those chapters about God. Obsess about that. Build your life around God and the worship of God in times of instability. This is our anchor, folks. This is our anchor. You're not going to find anchors out there in a changing world where opinions change daily and news changes by the minute. Look at Isaiah 40. Comfort, oh comfort my people. Okay, keep in mind he has done 39 chapters saying you're going to go into captivity. This chapter is written as if they're already in captivity. But what can I say to you after 39 chapters? What does God say to you after 39 chapters of bad news? He gives them God. That's what he gives them. Gives them God. The transcendent God is also a God that comforts. Comfort, comfort my people. And then he starts speaking to them throughout this passage. I don't have time to read all of this morning, but verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Temporary. Temporary. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Okay, there you go. All the other authors of all the other books are not going to stand forever, but the word of our God stands forever. Do you ever think about the fact that you're getting up on a Sunday morning in the year 2015 and looking at an ancient book that has survived thousands of years? It stands forever. Just let that thought sink in. Verse 12, who, speaking of God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Everybody cup your hand for a minute. Just cup your hand. Look at that little spot in the middle of your hand down there. 913,000 cubic miles of water fit in God's hand. In that little spot in his hand. You can't get much in yours, but he gets that much in his hand. That is how big God is, to hold that much water in the hollow of his hand. And marked off the heavens by the span. A span was a measurement from little finger, tip of little finger to tip of thumb. A span, that's a measurement. God's hand is big enough to mark off the entire universe. You ever, Shaq O'Neal, I guess, is a basketball player, Shaq O'Neal? Have I got his name right? Anyway, you got his name. But anyway, he could put his hand around half a basketball. Did I say his name right? What is it? You can tell I'm into that, but his hand around a basketball. God can put his hand around the whole planet Earth and slam dunk anytime he wants, right? The whole planet. The whole planet. What are you doing, Rod? I'm trying to say, get a bigger God than you walked in here with today from his word. He calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in the balance, the Himalayas, the Rockies, the Alps. He could move them any place he wanted to. Then he asked some rhetorical questions. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who has taught him anything about justice or any of those things? Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Who are you like in God? Who are you going to pair with him? And then he goes into a whole thing on idols. Going to try to make something that represents this kind of God? Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared from you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits on the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges, Supreme Court justice included, the earth of the earth as meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, and scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but merely blows on them. They wither, and the storm carries them away. They're temporary. All these things are temporary. To whom will you liken me, that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Look up into the sky and see the stars. Who created these stars? The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name. They say when you look into the sky, you can see with your naked eye 3,000 stars are visible to you. And of course, scientists say there are 100 billion more in the Milky Way. So you're only seeing a tiny part of them. But 100 billion more in our Milky Way galaxy, and there's 100 billion other galaxies out there. NASA says there's zillions of stars. They're uncountable. Well, God names them. They're uncountable, but God names them. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So Israel, why are you saying my way? God doesn't see what I'm going through. Why do you talk like that? Why do you talk like that, Israel? And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Why? How can you say that? But that's what we say. That's what we say. God doesn't see what's going on here. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. See, this is his immanence. Those other things are transcendent. Oh, I can't compare God to anything. He is so other. But this is his immanence. He gives strength to me and to you. Increases power for me and for you. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. See, memorize Isaiah. If you're a whiner, and we all whine, but does that characterize you? Whining? Every time you hear the news of a day or anything, you whine? I'm not saying we're not concerned, but to be whining and complaining, you need to memorize Isaiah 40 and Job 26 and Job 37 through 41. You need to memorize those great passages, those great texts about God. About God. You need to obsess with this instead of all those other things. So you want to learn to look at circumstances. This is important. You want to learn to look at your circumstances through God's eyes. Through God's eyes. You don't want to just see what is there and is obvious. You want to see what's really going on here. Give me the big picture. It's like the wide-angle view on a camera, right? I want the big picture. This is big picture. Isaiah 40, that's big picture. But you and I just look at whatever fits in our TV screen, that's it. That's reality, and that's all that's going on. And we feed our mind with that, and God becomes very small. Very, very small. You got to read the Word on a regular basis, my friends. Oh, I don't like reading. Well, that is tough. You've got to read. That is tough. Quit catering to your lack of discipline. It's just going to make you a whiner. Feed your mind with God's word. Feed your mind with his word. Let that inform your worship. Let that inform your mind so you can worship God. Because If your God is so small, you're a whiner. You're just going to whine and complain. I took the men through a Bible study in Philippians chapter 2. He says, do not grumble. Do not complain. So that, why shouldn't we? So that you will be lights in the midst of a dark and crooked generation. So that God can use you in the as people who have hope in the midst of all the turmoil. If we're just complaining with everybody else and disputing with everybody else, what good are we? What use are we? We need a wide-angle view of our circumstances. It's not that the circumstances are any different. It's not that the children are any different or the marriage is any different or anything's any different. It's just I need a big picture of this. Give me a wide picture of this. I need a wide angle view, a wide angle lens on my life. I need the big picture. I need the great big God that is talked about in this book, because he's talked about, and he is really big in this book. He is really big. And I need him, and you need him. If your friends were to say what characterizes you, would they say you're a whiner or a worshiper? We're not going to take a poll here or nothing like that, but let's think about that. Convict yourself with that statement. I know when I get down, I get like that. I get times like that, and you might be saying, but you don't know my circumstances, Rod. You don't know my circumstances. No, and I don't have to know your circumstances. I don't. Because I know what moves you from whining to worship has nothing to do with circumstances. Nothing to do with circumstances. It has everything to do with getting a bigger picture. That's what it is. That's what it's about. And I'm not trying to minimize pain. I'm not. I know pain. And I haven't experienced the severity of some of your pain. I understand that. But I do know that hurt is real and all those things. But I do know it's times like that especially I need a big God. I need a really big God. And I'm not going to get it from CNN and ESPN, all those places. I'm not going to get it from the world. I'm going to get it from the Word of God that will never go away, will never fade away, will never wither away. That's why God has given it to us, to inform us that we might be worshipers. This is not our default setting. I understand that. Sin has done it in me as well, all of us as well. This is not our default setting to always want to get the big picture. That's not. Because of our sin nature, we just have a small view. That's all. And the more life presses in on us, the smaller our view gets. The more people sin against us, the smaller our view gets. The more we sin, the smaller our view gets. I understand that. That is not our default to think like this. It is not our default to have a wide-angle view, lens on life. And we do that. I said to you last week, as we're looking at Mary, she exalts God. She makes God big. That's what magnify the Lord means. Magnify the Lord. He's big. He's bigger than my problems. So I guess I'm saying to you, despite the problems, there's a God who is bigger. And we either believe that or we don't, folks. We either believe that or we don't. And God doesn't give an explanation. He doesn't say, okay, this is why I'm sending it. This is some information about why I've chosen the Babylonians, and this is a schematic drawing of why I've done what I'm going to do in your lives and the suffering you're going to experience and all da-da-da-da-da, and give you all the details and all the whys. He doesn't do that. He didn't do it for Job either. At the end of the book of Job, what does he give Job? He gives him God. That's all he gives him, God. You got a big God, Job. What does he give the Jews in Isaiah? He gives them God. 40 through 66, 26 chapters of God. A God who is transcendent, he is other, he's powerful, he created it all. He sits in the circle of the earth, he raises up leaders, puts them down, gets rid of people. He does whatever he wants. And then there's you, and he cares about you. Good grief. I can't. You know what the biggest reminder I have of the immanence of God is? That's called Christmas. That God is near. That God came, the transcendent God came into the world into a manger. How earthy can you get, right? My grandsons will sometimes bring me something to look at. And they will go, "Look what I drew, Papa." I say, whoa. And I'll do like this. Now, I know you think it's because of my vision. That's not it. It's because I just can't see something when it's in my face that way. I can't see nothing. And I'm just saying, when you go to the Word of God, it helps you push back a problem or whatever it is that's in your face like that, and that's all you can see, and it helps you push it back. You follow me? That's what I'm talking about. Pushing it back. Because I think Piper's got a word for this. This is called eclipse. Eclipsing the glory of God. When you put something in front of God. And that's exactly what happens. And so I say, whoa, I back it up like this. Now I can see. I can see it. I see the big picture. You know what I'm saying? I see the context of it. So it pushes life out. So I can get a zoomed out view. And I don't know why God does what he does, but some have compared it to like looking at the back of a Persian rug. And when you look at the back of that rug, all you see is knots, a bunch of threads going all different directions. There's no order to it. Does it make any sense? That's kind of like life now. But the other side is a beautiful tapestry. The other side is a beautiful rug, right? And right now, all we see is one side, and one day we'll see the other side. And one day he'll say, "That's the reason for this." Or he'll show, "I don't know, but we will know. I don't know now. All I know now is God. I have a big God who is bigger than what I'm going through and what you are going through." So that's what worship is, by the way. It's more than singing. It's more than clapping. It's more than all those things. It's worship is pushing life away to see the big picture, to get the big picture of a big God who is in control of everything. That is what worship is. I'm not sure who said it, but don't doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Right? Don't doubt when you're going through times of dark. Don't doubt in the darkness what you know to be true when things are going well. Don't let your circumstances dictate your theology. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want to build faith, then it's the Word of God that does that. This is not complicated theology, what I'm saying to you this morning, but it's something I think we lose sight of so many times. And I see people, and you see people that are discouraged and they're struggling, and you ask them, "Are you reading God's Word?" And they say, "I'm too discouraged to read God's Word." And I will say, "Then get you a CD and listen to God's Word." What do you mean you're not listening, you're not reading God's Word? That's the time you should be reading God's Word. That's what we should do. That's what feeds our souls. That is soul food. Remember last week? That is soul food. Nothing else will satisfy your soul. Dr. Oz and Oprah and all of their worldly nonsense will not satisfy your soul. Or my soul. So, the heart of a worshiper is somebody that sees beyond the obvious. Someone who sees the big picture because they know their God. They know who their God is. It's like Daniel says, Daniel 11:32, By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. I love that. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. It's important to know God. Because it's time to know God, my friends. I don't think we're going to get a single positive favor out of Washington ever again. I don't care who we elect. I just think the years ahead are going to get worse for Christianity in America. I do. I pray I'm wrong, and I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom, but I'm saying that as it gets harder and harder, it also presents tremendous opportunity. And the people who know their God are people that God is going to use in the midst of this dark and perverse generation. When you share the gospel in a climate like that, people are going to say, wow, there must be something to this, because these people, it's going to cost them something to talk like that. And we still talk like that, even though it's going to cost us something. Because right now it doesn't cost us anything. But I think it's going to be a time when people will listen more, because they're not going to have any answers. And we got answers in Christ. We have answers in the gospel of Christ. Hey, listen, if you've just been playing church, or if you're just depending on some seven-year-old signing of a card event in your life, and there's never been a desire for God or a desire to walk with God or live for God, then you're going to be in trouble. You may not even know God. The way you push away from problems is not by sticking your head in the sand, but it's just reading your Bible and getting to know the God of the Bible. That is so essential to worship. Well, let's look at Mary in Luke chapter 1. Because I think she's an example to us of worship. It says in verse 46, we talked about this last week, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." These are first few verses are really reflecting on things about Mary. This is what she says. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My whole being exalts the Lord, magnifies the Lord." I've talked to you about that. Just it makes God big, ascribes his worthiness, ascribes his attributes to his name, all those things. She worships the Lord from the inner recesses of her being. My soul exalts the Lord. It's not just some superficial surface thing. It's my whole being. Worship the Lord. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. It's not superficial. It's not just going through motions. It's not just emotional. It's, like I said before, it's filled with the Word of God. You see in verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Another way of saying the same thing she's just said, really. I think we're talking about the same inner man. My inner person just rejoices in God. There's no joy. There's joy in nothing else, by the way. You're not going to find joy in anything else but God. So this is a great statement. I found joy in God. You won't find it joy anywhere. You might find temporal moments of pleasure and happiness, all those things, yes. But joy, deep down joy, the abiding presence of God in your life, you don't find that but in God. You don't find the purpose for which you were created in anything else but God. And she finds joy in God, her Savior. And notice she needs a Savior. I said that last week. Mary was a sinner. Mary needs a Savior just like everybody else. A special lady, you better believe it. She's the mother of the Messiah. She needs to be honored for that. But she was not a sinless saint. She was not a sinless, worthy, anything worthy about Mary. It's just that God, in his graciousness, selected her to be the mother of the Messiah. She's not to be worshipped. She is a sinner, and she needs a Savior. That's been said lots in the past weeks. It's her Savior, my Savior, my Savior. Notice in verse 48, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. It's like she's putting her hand on her chest and saying, God, focusing on me, a humble bondslave? I can't believe this. I can't believe this. God would notice me? So describing herself as a bondslave, just once again, the word bondslave is not exactly a word we use in our culture much. It has a lot of negative baggage on it, the word slave, but it is a metaphor that is used in the Bible to describe our relationship to God. He is the master, we're the slave. A slave doesn't have his own rights, a slave doesn't call the shots, a slave lives for the pleasure of the master. She calls herself a bondslave. Listen, that is what you're called to as a Christian, to be a bondslave. Ask yourself that question, who calls the shots? Who is calling the shots in your life? We cloak ourselves with that humility. You wonder why your worship is half-hearted. You wonder why your worship never seems to get above the ceiling. Maybe it's because you don't come into his presence as a bondslave. Maybe you don't come into his presence in humility. Maybe it's dictating to God what he should be like, dictating to God what he should do. She sees herself very low. Yet she says, all generations will count me blessed. And in the context of her being the mother of the Messiah, they will. They certainly will. Humility is so important. You don't wait till you feel humble. You're never going to feel humble in this life, honestly. The minute you feel humble, you're proud. Okay, so don't worry about how you feel about humility. Humility is something you do. Humility is something of self-denial, an act of self-denial. It's an action that I take. A wife does not wait till she feels good about submitting to her husband's authority. No, she willingly puts herself under that authority. We don't just wait till we feel good about the government before we submit to those authorities. No, we willingly put ourselves under that. We don't wait till we feel good about submitting ourselves to God. We willingly put ourselves under God. He calls the shots. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The Christian life is a life of self-denial. It's a life of humility, clothing yourselves in humility, not considering yourself more important than somebody else. Notice what she begins to say in these next verses, verse 49, she begins to reflect on some attributes of God. This is the God that Mary is praising, and she states some of his attributes. She speaks of his power. The mighty one has done great things for me. The God who is described in Isaiah 40 is who she has in mind. He's a God who is all-powerful. He's the mighty God, the mighty one. Power of the Most High has come upon me. The miraculous power of God is going to bring this to pass. He can move heaven and earth, and he's done this in my life as well. Nothing is too difficult for him. God, you got to believe that. Got to believe that. He is the creator. He is transcendent, all-powerful. He is also holy, verse 49, at the end of verse 49, and holy is his name. You know, if you just had a God who was mighty, that might be a little scary. But a God who is mighty and holy, well, think about that. He'll never sin. No sin. No evil. When men create idols, when they create their own gods, their gods are mighty, but they're not holy. You understand that? That is a very threatening thing to have a holy God. So man doesn't do that. This is so foreign to our nature to understand truly what holiness is, but totally no sin, no evil. no evil. No mistakes either. No mistakes. The angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," because he never ceases to be holy. You cannot improve on anything God has done because there are no errors with God. He's never sinned. And this is a problem for us because he is holy, we're not, right? That is a problem. But that's what Mary, being the mother of the Son of God, was all about. Jesus coming into the world to solve this God is holy, I'm not problem. Mercy is how he solved this problem. He showed mercy. He looked at my helpless condition. I'm holy. I can't make myself holy. I can't improve on my condition. I'm lost. I'm unable to save myself. And he showed mercy. He sent Christ into the world. He pours out mercy. This is a fountain of mercy that he pours out. Deep, deep fountains of mercy. You run out. You run out of patience with people. But God doesn't. His mercy continually poured out. But there is a qualifier here in verse 50. It's toward those who fear him. Everybody is not going to receive the mercy of God. There are some people that are going to experience the wrath of God. It's those who fear him, who worship him, who revere him, who acknowledge him. Those, the word those. Are you one of those? Those? Are you one of those? Those who fear him. See, do you fear God? Do you take his Son to be your Lord and Savior? Those are those who fear him. And it's the Messiah, Mary's child, who is going to be the mediator of this mercy. It will be channeled through him. It will come through him. And there's no mercy outside this child. There are no other ways to God. There are no other ways to heaven. Only through Christ will you find mercy. Everybody is under judgment of God because you're unholy. But the only way you can experience the mercy of God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mercy. That's the one whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to satisfy the wrath of God. If you die in unbelief, you will experience the wrath of God. Some don't like this doctrine. They like to create a God that doesn't have this attribute to him. But that's deception, deceiving themselves. It's an incomplete view of God. It is appointed when a man wants to die and after this judgment. An evaluation will be made of you after you die. Do you know Christ? Has your sin been paid for in Christ? If not, you will pay for your sin yourself. It's a grim reality to our world. They want us to water that down. They want us to change that message. They don't want us to say those harsh things. They call harsh things or hard things. They want us to do that, but that would be the most unloving thing we could do for our world, to change that message, because they will then die in their sin apart from Christ. And then finally, let me conclude quickly with these statements. Notice she believes in the sovereignty of God. Look at 51, 52, 53, 54, and 55. See the word he? You see the pronoun he followed by an active verb. She believed in the sovereignty of God. In other words, she believed that God was in control of all of these things. He is in control of everything. He does these things. He is not a spectator. Understand that. God is not a spectator. He is active. He is involved. See, listen, this goes back to Isaiah 40. Listen, you need a God like that. You need to understand that about God so you can worship him rightly. Ben talked about providence this morning. That is God acting out his sovereignty. R.C. Sproul says there are no maverick molecules in the universe. God controls them all. It's a great statement. It's true. He created the world. He sustains the world. He upholds the world. Everything exists to bring glory to God. He created it that way, and he will bring it about. He will bring it about. If you don't believe this, then you are reduced to shaking in your boots. That's what you're reduced to. If you don't believe that God is in control of everything, Mary would be a very fearful woman if she did not believe these things. But she believes them. She states them here. These are interesting. They're written in, it's interesting there, it's an aorist tense, past tense. They're written in a past tense, but they also have a future reality. In other words, they're spoken in the past tense as if they've already happened. In other words, these are events that are spoken of and are also prophetic. It's a prophetic past tense, if that makes any sense. It's a certainty about it. Isaiah 53 is like that. Isaiah 53 is written in the past tense, but it's of a future coming suffering servant. Interesting. But anyway, you see what he says. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He brings down the proud. Verse 52, he has brought down the rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. Mary is exhibit A of that statement. 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He just turns the tables. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Faithfulness to Israel. Just thinking about this, this is the Messiah that's been promised to Israel. Way back in Genesis 3:15, we've been looking for the Messiah. And God has remembered that. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, all those covenants that God affirmed over and over again that the one would come through the seed of Abraham and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God is bringing that about, Mary is saying. It's not just the Jews. You see in verse 55, it's descendants forever. All those who are in faith of Abraham are in the faith of Abraham. You say, did Mary know? Yes, Mary knew. The song, it's a song we sing. Mary, did you know? Yeah, Mary knew. She knew who this was. She knew who this was. This is proof she knew who this was. He's fulfilling his promise to the descendants of Israel and all the descendants of Abraham. Well, how do you respond to Jesus coming into the world if you're a believer? If you're a believer, follow Mary's example of worship. Be a worshiper, not a whiner. I got to work on that. And I know you do too. It's hard. But it should drive us into this book, folks, to know our God and to know what he is like. If you're not a believer, give me 2 minutes. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Let me show you something. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're not a believer, if you're resistant to everything I've said this morning, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're not a believer, especially. But, I mean, all believers look at this too. But look at this passage. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, see that? And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To you and as an unbeliever, I would say pray. Ask God to remove the veil. Ask God to open your eyes. Ask God to shine the light of his truth into your life. Only God can do that. I can't do that. Nobody else can do that. Only God can do that. But you see this verse? Cry out and say, God, do that in me if you're an unbeliever. Open my eyes. I'm veiled. I don't know what this guy's talking about up here. If that's a desire you have. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. These are hard things, God, but we want God. We want to know God. We want to worship God, exalt God. Not our fears and not our anxieties and not our fleshly responses to things, but we want to exalt God. We want to be a fragrant aroma to this world that is dying in its sin, in darkness. Father, we want to be useful vessels in your hands. God, we want to be worshipers of God. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.